The part of God's Word that we want to consider this morning is found in Peter's first letter, chapter 5, and I put in at verse 1. Peter's first letter, chapter 5, verse 1. We read from the Word of God the following words. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a steady, ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the older. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And we want to share this morning the following words. In verse 5, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And may God be pleased to bless these words to our hearts. And so, our Father, we pray that you would be pleased by your Spirit to give us understanding of what you have embodied in these words. Write the truth on our hearts. Bring glory to you. Bring blessing to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. These words which we just read in your hearing, the Apostle Peter is writing to the Christian, and that is that the Christian is to be clothed with humility in all of his relationships, one with another. I believe he is saying that genuine Christian humility should be the uniform that identifies them day to day. It was in yesteryear the custom that public servants were easily identified by the uniform they wore. That is true today of our police force. We know them by their uniform. Teenage boys would deliver Western Union messages on bicycles, and they also had a dress code by which we could identify them. Mail carriers who handled the mail wore what told us he was a mailman. This, in each case, told us they were servants of the government and had the responsibility of helpful service. And so we find in our reading this morning that the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Peter, tells us the need to be clothed as members of the body of Christ with and in the bonds of love, mercy, and grace. The posture of humility and submission, one to the other, becomes our uniform. It indicates that we are the redeemed, obedient disciples of Jesus Christ, and we belong to him and we serve one another. This word by Peter is a divine sample of what we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Our Lord dressed himself in humility, and then he took the difficult road down to death on the cross. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 5, we read, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We have read from Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I think it is right for me to say that believers should understand the fact that because Jesus Christ came into the world clothed in humility, he will always be found in fellowship with those who are clothed in humility. He will be found among the humble people of God. I believe this is a lesson that not too many of us have learned as yet. The scriptures teach that God is always on the side of the humble person. And Peter tells us clearly that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. May I put it in this way? We will always find Jesus Christ in the place of humility. God resists the one who is proud. And we might add, God resists the stubborn person. We do not hear of anyone today saying to God, I resist you or I defy you. There are those who oppose God by standing against the side that he is on, thus resisting the way of God. And the scriptures teach that when a proud and stubborn person resists God, they may be sure to find God is resisting them. Anyone who takes any kind of an action against a Christian, even though you may be right as far as the incident is concerned, you still may find God resisting you because you are wrong in your attitude and in your spirit. For God looks beyond the situation to the spirit and attitude. This means he is more concerned how we react to abuse and mistreatment than to the incident because of which we are being abused. Some of us can recall how we were told off in the most articulate language imaginable. If you are his child taking this abuse or persecution for his sake, God's concern is the attitude that you take in return. Will you reveal a stubborn spirit set on revenge? If you resist the word of God, which tells us to show mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, your Savior, you can be sure of one thing. God will resist you. I am not saying that God will switch sides and take the side of the abuser. It just means that God has to resist you simply because he will always resist the proud and stubborn person, even if the incident favors you. God knows if you are wrong in your spirit and attitude. When God resists a proud person, he may not do it immediately, or even in a visible way. And then he may not do it publicly. I have thought, could it be possible that if God were to resist a stubborn person severely and publicly, they might learn the lesson sooner? But that is not the way God works. It seems that when God resists a person, a slow spiritual declension takes effect, sort of a slow hardening of the heart. The Christian part slowly disappears, and there will be no fruit of the Spirit. The person will begin to sour. The Word of God says he will resist the proud, and this point is very important. They may not be wrong as they are abused, but they may be wrong in their spirit. Isn't it interesting that the Scriptures assure us that the same God who must and will resist the proud is always ready to give grace to the humble. The Bible tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. I would suggest that it would be very easy to humble ourselves under the hand of God. If God should say to me, I am going to stand in front of the church and I expect you to come and kneel before me and humble yourself, you will no doubt agree with me. For no one will ever lose out in kneeling humbly before God himself. Any person would feel just as proud as ever, even though kneeling before the majesty on high. But God knows our hearts, and he will not let us fulfill his demands for humility with only a mere pretense. God may use people you think are unworthy to shine your shoes, but he will expect you to humble yourself meekly and take from them whatever it is they are pouring on you. In this kind of spirit of meekness, you would be humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let's for a moment think of our Savior. Cruelly beaten, cut with the whip, that whip was not in the hand of an archangel, but it was in the hand of a pagan soldier. Just think of it. The abuse that was heaped on Jesus did not come from any multitude of the heavenly hosts, but from wicked, blasphemous, and dirty-mouthed men who were not worthy to clean the dust from the soles of his sandals. Here is the point. Jesus willingly humbled himself under the hand of wicked men, and so he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. Someone asked me, Must I humble myself and accept every situation of life? My answer was as follows. As a Christian, we must never violate our morals, or for that matter, truth. We must never violate our morals or truth in humility. That is to say, if in humbling ourselves we compromise the truth, we should never do it. I am sure no one is ever called by God to degrade themselves, either morally or in truth. But we do have the Word of God calling us to humble ourselves under His mighty hand and let the other person do the rock throwing. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 we read, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." In the call of God to His people for true humility, God has the promise that He will exalt us in due time. We may ask, what does it mean, in due time? When will that be? I would suggest it means a time that is right for all of the circumstances. It, no doubt, will be the time that God knows is best, tailored to perfect us, and a time that will bring honor to God and the most good to all involved in the incident. That is what is meant by due time. And it could very well be a long time before God honors us or exalts us. It may very well be He will have us in the posture of humility and subjection for quite some time, because it is not yet His time. It is not yet the due time. My dear brethren, God knows what is best for each one of us, as He desires to make of us the kind of saints that will glorify and honor Him in all things. For God to come quickly to our defense before we have gone through the fire will harm us. This is a Bible truth and not my theory, or the theory of any man. Modern writers would have Daniel well protected when he was thrown into the lion's den. They could imagine a voice out of the sky speak, and every lion would have dropped dead. But what do we see happen? God allowed Daniel's enemies to put him into the den of lions, and he slept there with the lions until the morning, because God's due time was in the morning and not in the night before. How would a modern story be told about the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? They could really write a book on that or make a TV special. It would be a show of a magic trick to put out that fire just before the three young men were to be tossed into the furnace. But that would be putting out the fire too soon. God had to have His own way, and to be glorified in due time, they had to go into the fire and stay there through the night, for due time was in the morning. God said He will exalt you in due time. But let us be sure, He is speaking of His time and not our time. Some of you may actually be in the fiery furnace right now, at this moment. It may be a special kind of a spiritual testing. I may not know it. Others may not know it. Your pastor may not know it. But you have been praying and asking the Lord, "Why don't you get me out of this mess?" In God's plan, it is not yet due time. When you have come through the fire, God will get you out, and there will not be any smell of smoke on your garment, and you will not have been harmed in any way. The only harm you will suffer is from your insisting that God must get you out sooner than He plans. The Lord has promised us to exalt us in due time, because He has always kept His promises to His people. As children of God, we can afford to wait, my brother. As children of the Most High God, we do not have to be concerned about time when we are in the will of God. So if you are in a furnace, don't try to come out too soon. Wait it out in the will of God, and He will exalt you in due time, time which is proper to the circumstances. It will be a time designed to glorify God and to bless you. After what we have heard, we can agree that one of our greatest weaknesses is insisting on getting vindicated before the trial is over. God has said that He wants to try us and test us, and when the trial is over, He Himself will bring in the verdict. My prayer is that we all may know how to conduct ourselves as children of God while we await His return. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was God's time for Him to come that He might die in our place." Peter tells us God will exalt us in due time, speaking of the fact that Jesus will return to this earth in God's good time. God's plan for us in our day is to be subject to one another in humble preparation for the return of Jesus Christ and to be exalted with His saints. In closing, I want to read a story which will help to understand what we have shared this morning. If you would like a copy of this story, just write to us or call us, and we will be delighted to send you a copy. Bill will let you know how to get in touch with us. I do not know who the author of the story is, nor do I know how it fell into my hands. But here it is, and I pray that it will help you to understand. This is a story of an American couple who went to England celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. Both man and wife were collectors of antiques, pottery, and china. When they came to Sussex, they passed a little shop. They stopped, backed up, and went in. Their eyes singled out a little teacup on the shelf. "May I see that?" he asked. "I've never seen a teacup like it. It's beautiful." But suddenly the teacup spoke. "You do not understand. I haven't always been a teacup. There was a time when I was red, and that was clay. My master took me and rolled me and patted me over and over and over. I yelled out, 'Let me alone.' But he smiled and said, 'Not yet.' Then I was placed on a spinning wheel," the teacup said. "Suddenly I was spun around and around. 'Stop it. I'm getting dizzy,' I screamed. The master only nodded and said, 'Not yet.' Then he put me in an oven. I never felt such heat. I wondered why he wanted to burn me, and I yelled and knocked at the door. I could see him through the opening, and I could read his lips as he shook his head, 'Not yet.' Finally, the door opened. 'You,' I said. He put me on a shelf, and I began to cool. 'There, that's better,' I said. Then suddenly, he brushed me and painted me all over. The fumes, they were horrible, and I thought I would gag. 'Stop it,' I cried. He only nodded, 'Not yet.' Then suddenly he put me back into an oven, not the first one, but one twice as hot. I knew I would suffocate. I begged, I pleaded, I screamed, I cried. All the time I could see him through the opening, nodding his head, 'Not yet.' Then I knew there was no hope, and that I would not make it. I was ready to give up, but the door opened, and he took me out and placed me on the shelf. 1 hour later, he handed me a mirror and said, 'Look at yourself.' And I did, and I said, 'That's not me. It could not be me. I'm beautiful.' 'I want you to remember,' he said, 'I knew it would hurt you to be rolled and patted, but if I had left you, you would have dried up. I knew it would make you dizzy to spin you around on the wheel, but if I stopped, you would have crumbled. I knew it hurt and that it was hot and disagreeable in the oven, but if I had not put you there, you would have cracked. I knew the fumes were bad when I brushed you and painted you all over. But you see, if I had not done that, you would never have hardened, and there would have been no color in your life. And if I had not put you into the second oven, you would have not survived very long, and the hardness would not have held. Now you are a finished product, and you are what I had in mind when I first began with you. I close with these words. One of our greatest weaknesses is insisting on getting vindicated before the trial is over. God has said that He wants to try us and test us, and when the trial is over, He Himself will bring in the verdict, tested and found worthy. Amen.